Now we continue with our sermons in the Gospel of Luke, and turning again this evening to chapter 6. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 6, beginning to read once again at verse 12. And the verse that we're going to look at especially this evening, although we're going to deal with all the verses of our portion, to verse 26. But the words especially are the first few words of verse 21, beginning to read once again in verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes and his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto ye that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Amen. This evening we come to look at something more of the general gospel truths that are contained in these beatitudes, these blessings that our Lord Jesus Christ pronounced both in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and in this Sermon on the Plain, as we call it, as the evangelist Luke sets these things out before us. As we said last week, this Sermon on the Plain is really a shorter rendering or a shorter version of the Lord's great Sermon on the Mount that he delivered in that Matthew chapter 5. And it would seem that at some particular point in our Lord's ministry, he decided to reiterate these things before his disciples. And so he delivered to them on this plain a more abbreviated form of that great sermon that he had first of all preached on a mountainside at an earlier period in his ministry. Now, that being the case, of course, it means two things for us. First of all, we can fall back on that more extended account in Matthew's Gospel in order to get the fullness of what Luke sets before us here in that more abbreviated form. And also this, and this is very important, we can use the same principle, the same means of interpreting the true meaning of the words of the Sermon on the Mount by looking at that means that is used for interpreting, the Sermon on the Plain that is used for interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. Well then, remember the overall basis of understanding of this Sermon on the Plain. It was simply this, that in these words that we normally refer to as the Beatitudes, the blessings, our Lord Jesus Christ is giving us a description of the basic characteristics found in those people who inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, Our Lord Jesus Christ in these Beatitudes is simply describing a Christian, what a Christian is like, what a believer is like. He's not making a description in any outward way or any physical form or any physical sense of description, but he's telling us what a Christian, what a believer is like in the heart and in the mind and in the soul as that Christian comes before the Lord when it comes to the issues of their soul's salvation. So you remember then the very first word of beatitude that our Lord speaks in that verse 20. And he turns and lifts up his eyes and his disciples, it says, and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." As Matthew has it, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he says, "for theirs is the kingdom of God." And when our Lord speaks here about this poverty, about this destitution, just as he's going to speak about all these other characteristics, these other descriptions that are found in the people of God, he's not speaking in any way whatsoever with regards to physical things, but he's speaking with regards to spiritual things. The person who is poor in spirit. He's spiritually poor. He's a person, a man or a woman or a young person, indeed, or a child for that matter, who has come to see in their own estimation and in their own assessment by the influence of God's Spirit that when they stand before God and the thought of God Almighty, then they have nothing whatsoever to present before God in order to make themselves right before God. In many respects, that person might be rich on the face of this earth with regards to the assessments of the things in the face of this earth. That person might be rich in money, might be rich in goods, might be rich in reputation, might be rich in prospects. Indeed, there are none of us here, my friends, there's none of us here who is destitute in the sense that our Lord is speaking here about these people who are poor, beggarly poor, destitute. But when it comes to spiritual things, my friends, then that's a different matter. And a Christian is a person who has come before God, realizing, confessing, professing that they have nothing to render on to the Lord to make them acceptable before the Lord. That is nothing of themselves or nothing in themselves. However, says the Lord, that's blessed. It's a blessed poverty that he's speaking about. "Blessed be ye poor," he says. And what our Lord is simply pointing to is that simple, open-handed acceptance of what he will give to us and for us in Jesus Christ, his Son. As long as we're rich, as long as we imagine ourselves to have something to lay claim on God with for salvation and heaven at last, then we'll never come. Remember the corresponding woe in verse 24. But my friends, when we see ourselves with nothing, then that spiritual poverty leads us to ask for what God will give. That asking leads to blessedness, and we receive the blessedness of the poor in spirit. Blessed are ye poor. And here, as in all the other beatitude blessings, our Lord draws the description of them that believe, of Christians. Well then, let's move on for this evening. As I said when we began our reading, I want us to cover really what's left in the rest of the verses. With the Beatitudes, there's a sense that when you lay down that principle, you know what you're looking at then. You're looking at a description of a person who is a Christian, has become a Christian, has become a Christian in this way. Once you've done that, then surely there's a sense in which you can then draw out the meaning of the other Beatitudes. Well, this evening, we simply finish off this first part of the Sermon on the Plain, looking especially at the next two Beatitudes, and especially at the first of those, and seeing what our Lord is pointing us up to again. Well, he speaks about the person who hungers, and he speaks about the person who weeps. Verse 21, "Blessed are ye that hunger now," he says, "for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now," he says, "for ye shall laugh." What does our Lord mean when he speaks about the person who hungers and the person who weeps? And what are the two characteristics that characterize a man or a woman under these words that the Lord says? Well, let me fall back on John Bunyan this evening for a moment, my friends, because it's so crystal clear. And remember, we're endeavoring anyway to get the truths of this gospel all gathered up here, across to those perhaps that don't know the way of eternal life as yet. Well, Bunyan wrote a great book. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress, of course, but he wrote The Holy War. And The Holy War's an allegory. And in that allegory, he sets out man, you remember, as a city. That city he calls Man's Soul. Man's Soul was once ruled over by that great king called El Shaddai, God, the Lord of heaven and earth. Then the day came when El Shaddai fell to an evil prince, says Bunyan in his allegory. That evil prince was called Diabolus, the devil. He's speaking about the fall of man. There then came a day when El Shaddai decided that he would have his man's soul back again. And so he began to launch an attack on the walls of man's soul. He sent forth the thundering legions, the law. And the law came thundering at man's soul, telling man's soul indeed what it was before the Lord God of heaven and earth. And the walls of man's soul began to tremble and began to shake, but there was never any breach made in the walls of man's soul. For the law will never save a soul, my friends. The law will make a soul shake and quake, but it will never save a soul. And eventually then El Shaddai decided that he would send forth his son, called Prince Emmanuel. Prince Emmanuel came, and with persuasive words, says Bunyan, he came into man's soul, and he set himself up in the castle, the garrison of man's soul, and there he established himself. Now, when the citizens of man's soul saw Emmanuel in their presence, that prince, that son of the king, man's soul, my friends, began to feel its poverty, its utter worthlessness in the eyes and under the eyes of the Prince Emmanuel. And so the citizens of man's soul, they all got together and they said, let's petition Emmanuel that we might receive a pardon from El Shaddai and that El Shaddai might receive us back into his kingdom once more. And so they got a deputation to petition El Shaddai, or petition Emmanuel. You remember their names, two men. And the name of the first one was called Mr. Wet Eyes. And the name of the other was called Mr. Desires Awake. You see, my friends, when that dear old tinker of Bedford wrote his man's soul, surely he had the beatitude stretched out before him. Because when he speaks about Mr. Wet Eyes, he's speaking about Mr. Weeping. He would have answered to that. He's speaking about Mr. Repentance. When he speaks about Mr. Desires Awake, he's speaking perhaps about Mr. Faith, most assuredly about Mr. Hungering and Thirsting After Righteousness. And when our Lord Jesus Christ says, here is something that characterizes a Christian, a child of God, a believer, it's a person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. It's a person who weeps. Bunyan, my friends, was just gathering up what the Lord said on the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount. And he's saying that a person who comes to be received into the kingdom of God is a person who knows something of repentance for their sin and an awakened desire to be right with their God. Blessed are ye that hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be right with God, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, ye that repent, ye that have had grace to wet your eyes, for ye shall laugh. And that's precisely, my friends, what our Lord's pointing to Repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the very essence of what makes a man or a woman or a young person a Christian, to come and stand before God and to be received by God into his kingdom now and then forever and ever. So the basis again. Let's just look at the words then that our Lord says. First of all, in that verse 21. Blessed are ye that hunger now, says the Lord, for ye shall be filled. Or as we say, as it's defined in Matthew's Gospel, blessed are ye that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, what is this business of righteousness? The Bible speaks an awful lot about righteousness. Just what does it mean? Well, righteousness, or what our Lord's speaking about here, is that act in the gospel whereby God undertakes to clothe us in a way that will be acceptable unto himself. Now, will you please take note of that if you're unconverted, my friends? It's that act in the gospel where God undertakes to clothe us in a way that is acceptable to him. Not acceptable to us, perhaps, but acceptable to him. Don't we accept that there are certain acceptable dresses for certain things? Can't a soldier be put on a charge if he appears on the parade ground improperly dressed, as it says? Well, surely, my friends, if we can have that kind of thing in our own conception of things, surely we can allow for God to demand a certain kind of clothing that we must stand in order to be acceptable with him. And if you want the great illustration of that, and we're dealing with basics, you go way back into the Garden of Eden. And God created man, and man sinned against his God. And you remember the very first thing that man tried to do when he realized that he had sinned against God. He tried to cover up his nakedness, you remember. And he took those great fig leaves and he sewed them together. And he tried to cover himself before God. All this is in God's word for our instruction. When the voice of God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, man began to quake like the walls of man's soul. And what did he do, my friends? He tried then to increase his covering. He went away into the trees of the garden in order to hide himself away from the presence of God. And when God brought forth Adam and Eve and stood and arraigned them before himself and spoke those words of condemnation and yet hope as well. You remember what God did? He then took those animals and he slew them there in the Garden of Eden and spilt out their blood. And he made coverings for Adam and Eve. Coverings that were acceptable to him. Pressing home on the very first pages of the Bible that only a covering that he himself would provide would make us acceptable before him as we come clothed in that covering. Generally speaking, you see, people won't have that kind of idea. And men and women by nature and in their own pride and all the rest of it, my friends, they want to provide a robe of their own making. They're going to make themselves acceptable before God and gain an audience with God, attired in their own way. And that's what lies right at the root of the human heart. You start speaking to people about how they think they're going to appear before God, and they'll trot out to you all kinds of things that they have done or things that they don't do or one way or another. But basically it amounts up to this, that they've got out their needle and thread and they've sewed themselves up a robe to cover themselves that they believe will make them stand acceptable before the Lord of heaven and earth. That's not the case. That's why we sang that psalm. Who is the man that shall ascend into the hill of God? Who can appear before God? He that has clean hands, that means that you've never sinned. He that has a pure heart, that means that you've never thought of sin. Is that you? Or I? Or any man from the fall of Adam? Or any woman either? Or young person either? No, it's not, my friends. It's only our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what God demands of man who thinks he'll come and find acceptance. However, in the gospel, my friends, God provides the covering in Jesus Christ the Lord. You remember last week we mentioned the prodigal son, that great parable. And in fact, now I wouldn't press this, but I'm sure if you read through the Beatitudes on with one eye and the parable of the prodigal with the other, you'll see that the prodigal is almost an outworking of these characteristics in the Beatitude. And you remember, as we said last week, that poverty of soul that he felt is an illustration of our poverty when he had wasted his substance and rat his living, as it says. And then he came to his senses and he realized that he had absolutely nothing, and he lifted up his eyes to his father's house again. And he says, even the servants have plenty in my father's house. And then he says, I will arise and go to my father. The greatest declaration that he had ever made. And then he comes to his father, my friends. And as he comes to his father, he comes with this determination in his heart and his mind. If only my father will accept me at all, even as a hired servant. And he comes under that understanding, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, but make me as one of thy hired servants. Not at all, says the Father. Not at all. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Bring shoes for his feet and a ring for his finger. And what was the Father doing, my friend? The Father was clothing that boy, not in a servant's robe, but in a son's robe, in his own robe, in the family robe. And when the prodigal comes, my friends, the prodigal is received right into the family of the Father, and there he'll be all the days of his life. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? Because, says the Lord, they shall be filled. If they're after a righteousness, you see, if they're after a covering to allow them to stand before God, they'll get the covering. They'll get the covering. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. It's the Saviour's own righteousness that we receive that allows us to stand before the Lord our God. You see, my friends, that's the whole basis of salvation. You can take up terms like this, substitution, a glorious term. Christ in my place, the hope of glory. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he did basically two things for us. He took all the sin that we had ever committed, my friends, for the elect of God, and he bore away their sins in his own body in the tree. He took their punishment, he took their condemnation, and he bore that. But that wasn't all that he did. My friends, we had no righteousness, but he lived righteously. And he took away our sins and bore the punishment of them. And then he exchanged our sins with his righteousness so that we have his righteousness imputed to us, imparted to us, transferred to us, made over to us, shrouded upon us. And that's what the Bible means by righteousness. Let me put it another way, and you remember that hymn that we sang? That's what dear old Wesley was speaking about. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. God, my friends, won't refuse his Son and won't refuse those who are clothed in the righteousness of his Son and depending on his Son. Another word, justification. What does that mean? And of course, it's the same kind of thing. That men and women, by nature, we stand before God condemned of our sins as a person in a court. Unless someone steps forward and undertakes to pay that fine for us. If that's paid, then we go free from the court. We're justified. We quoted the old catechism this morning with regards to the Redeemer of God's elect. Let me quote it again with regards to the question and answer on justification. What is justification, it says, and the answer? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by grace alone. A lovely statement. It's that act of God where he accepts us as righteousness. Why? Only because of the righteousness of Christ. That's what justification is. When God looks on Christ and pardons us. Let me tell you a story. It's about a minister's wee boy. And this minister was preaching this Lord's Day morning. And in the course of his sermon, he mentioned justification. When they were going home, the wee boy said to him, he said, "Daddy, what does it mean, justification?" "Well," said the minister, "justification means that God has justified us." But said the wee boy, "What does it mean to be justified?" "Well," said the father, "you see, men and women committed sin against God. But God," he said, "for Jesus Christ's sake, forgave them for all their sin. And it means that God has passed over their sin. And in fact," he said, "it's as though God looked upon men and women, upon me, just as if I'd never sinned." That's what it means to be justified, he says to his people. Just as if I'd never sinned. They got home and the wee boy went raking into his toy box and he came out with a broken car. He said, "Daddy, will you justify that for me?" He said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Make it just as if I'd never broken it." He was a good theologian in the bud, my friends. Because he got the root of the matter. Because that's precisely what justification means. And that's precisely what the imputed righteousness of Christ means. We'll see in a moment there's a thing called implanted righteousness. But as far as imputed righteousness is concerned, that's precisely what it means. And it's this righteousness, it's this covering, it's this clothing, it's this justification that we need and really need. And my friends, when we feel we really need it, that's what it is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. When we really need it. Well, how do you stand, my friend? Are you righteous before God? Accepted before God? Have you any desire or inclination to be righteous before God and accepted before God? There's a great Puritan book on the Beatitudes, simply called The Beatitudes by Thomas Watson. You know, my friends, when you read the Puritans, they had this tremendous ability to get these really down-to-earth applications in the great truths that they were presenting. Many Christians today, I'm afraid, who would think that they're children of the Puritans, they would draw back in amazement if they read the Puritans a bit more. And Thomas Watson, in that great book, he's setting before us what he calls
helps to spiritual hunger.
How to get spiritual hunger, indeed. And here's what he says. He says, first of all, avoid windy things. Avoid windy things. Now, you all know what that means. Today, of course, in our more polished age, we'd probably call it flocculence and make sure to get the vowel sounds just right. Says Thomas Watson, avoid windy things. For says he, when the stomach is full of wind, a man has little appetite for his food. So when one is full with a windy opinion of his own righteousness, he will not hunger after the righteousness of Christ. Why don't you seek or have any inclination towards Christ's righteousness? Because, my friend, you're self-righteous. And that's the damnable sin of the Word of God. Don't you know that our Savior fought a running battle with the Pharisees all the days of his life? Didn't we mention this morning that God sent forth his Son not only at the precise time, but also into the precise place in his eternal plan and purpose? And when Christ came into this world, remember this, that the religion of Israel was all bound up and hidebound in Phariseeism. Phariseeism was the sect of righteousness, self-righteousness. And Phariseeism hadn't existed, my friends, in Israel's old religion. It was a phenomenon that belonged to that day precisely when Christ came. And don't overlook that. Because in that battle that Christ then had at that time with that sect of self-righteousness, there is set out for us once and forever a graphic illustration of how God views self-righteousness. And God detests it. I trust, my friends, that in the rearing of our children, when we rebuke them for swearing or telling lies or all these other things that we have to do, don't be slow in rebuking them for self-righteous displays. For if swearing or these other things will take them to hell, self-righteousness will take them there 10 times faster. It'll maybe keep them in the context of the visible church, but it'll throw them out of the kingdom of heaven. We'd better learn that, especially where we live and where God has called us to witness. And it's a terrible sin. And didn't Paul pour out his heart and he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For he says, this they are willfully ignorant of, God's righteousness. And they go about trying to establish their own righteousness and will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. You remember old James Hervey? He was a minister before he was a Christian. He became a Christian, of course. But when he was only a minister and not a Christian, of course he was no minister, he asked a ploughman in his parish one day, what must we overcome, he says, to get to heaven? Well, says the ploughman, he was a converted man, he says, you tell me, Mr. Hervey. And James Hervey says, I think the most difficult thing to overcome is sinful self. Ah, excuse me, sir, said the old ploughman. The most difficult thing to overcome is not sinful self, but righteous self. Is that not true? My friends, you will press up many people to admit their sin, but you'll have a hard job to get them to renounce their own self-righteousness. And we love our self-righteousness, my friends. And we don't have to have a high, haughty spirit to be the possessors of it. We can have it in a very kindly, straightforward manner, but it simply says this, I do not believe what God has said, and I will make my own way to heaven.
and God must accept me.
So it's a clinging sin.
Clings even to ourselves. And I don't think you could get over this Sermon on the Mount without pressing it up to ourselves who confess the name of the Lord.
As I said earlier, there are two righteousnesses or two facets of righteousness. One's imputed, one's implanted. One's absolute. When God saves our soul, my friends, and he makes over the righteousness of Christ for us, that's the imputed righteousness.
It will never be taken away. Not the greatest saint or the least saint had any more or any less righteousness than the other. Paul had no more imputed righteousness given over to him than the least of the saints in the church of Christ. But then there's implanted righteousness, actual righteousness. And that's when, by the grace of God, we're able to live well-pleasing to God. But you see, that can be drained away from us. And the greatest thing in draining away implanted righteousness from us is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. And you never lose your imputed righteousness, my friends. But you can lose the blessedness of it that our Savior's speaking about here. Once you get caught up to the least degree with your own righteousness. For when self-righteousness comes in the door, implanted righteousness goes out the window. So don't we need that fruit of the Spirit? You remember all that fruit of the Spirit? And you remember that one, temperance? Temperance is that thing that takes care of that prefix that goes on to so many things called self. Because temperance simply means self. Control. Temperance is that fruit of the Spirit that we exercise when our tongue begins to run amok, when our heart gets all fired up in some sense. And my friends, when self-righteousness comes in, it's the self-control of temperance that takes over and brings us to our senses. Well, so our Lord sets it before us. And that corresponding woe there over in verse 25, you remember the corresponding woe of poverty of spirit in verse 24, but woe unto you that are rich as opposed to poor, for ye have received your consolation. And now with regards to the hunger, says the Lord in verse 25, woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. And if Thomas Watson speaks rightly about avoiding windy things, my friends, we need to avoid killing things. When our Lord there speaks about full as opposed to hunger, he's speaking about self-righteousness. If hunger is to hunger and thirst after righteousness, then that state that he speaks about there of a man or a woman being full, it simply means that they don't need any of the righteousness of Christ because they've got all their own righteousness. But woe unto you, says the Lord. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. And when our Lord speaks there, our Lord is speaking and dealing with the eternal things. The eternal things. What have been rightly called ultimate reality. What a tremendous phrase. Ultimate reality. These things aren't real. These things are temporal, passing away, waxing old. The ultimate reality of things, my friend, is that which is eternal in the heavens. And woe unto you that are full now, says the Lord, for ye shall hunger. And the selfsame thing with regards to the other beatitudes and their attendant woes. In that verse 21, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled, says the Lord. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. And then at the end of verse 24, and he says, for ye, verse 25 rather, "Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep."
The Lord calls us to repentance now, you see, because if there's no repentance now, unto life, there is eternal repentance unto death. Ultimate reality is the thing. There is present laughing, of course. Away with the idea, as old John Newton says, religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. To make our pleasures different, no doubt. But not less. Not less. But what our Lord's speaking about, my friends, are those eternal realities. That they that have no time for repentance now shall surely repent in an eternal day. Isn't it the fact, my friends, and you're confronted with it as we have been with a funeral, and the Lord's people do look at funerals and burial and death and all these things much differently than the unconverted. But you know, unconverted people even have the ability to mourn the departure of a loved one and can never mourn the departure of a God and Savior out of their life. We say that all the weeping in the world won't bring a dead person back, and that's absolutely true, but you see, weeping brings God to us. Not a strange paradox. A strange paradox. It brings God back. But ye shall mourn and weep. And even with regards to that strange beatitude that our Lord sets down there, that one about being persecuted for righteousness' sake, even there, my friends, you're into the realms of that ultimate reality. He's speaking about the blessedness of being persecuted for the Son of Man's sake, not for our own sake. If we get persecuted by the world, because we're carnopious or cantankerous or unfriendly, so be it. So be it, my friends. But to be persecuted for the Son of Man's sake, says the Lord in verse 26, "Woe unto you," he says, "when all men speak well of you." Woe unto us too, my friends, when nobody speaks well of us, of course. For isn't it the mark of an elder that he must have a good report to them that are without? But you see the whole balance of what our Lord's saying there. It's that universal acclaim that never cuts at all into a heart or into a mind. But the overall sentiment is this: fear not them that can only kill the body and cannot harm the soul. Ultimate reality. That's what our Lord's dealing with. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount itself, he presses us up to that, lay up treasure in heaven, he says. See that your spiritual accounts are right in heaven above, because that's where the great bulk of your life, the eternal part of it, is going to be spent forever and forevermore. They reproach you, blessed are you. They separate you from their company, that's the Jews, the Jewish believers who were unsynagogued, excommunicated. So be it, says the Lord. What of it? You shall rejoice and you shall leap for joy in that day. It's reality. See, we've got things upside down. See, the devil's got a tunnel vision with regards to corrupting God's word. And my friends, the devil has well suggested to our times that what we see is real. And these other things, what are they? But Paul says the things that are eternal, they are real. And the things that are temporal, they're not the reality at all. And our Savior deals with the ultimate reality. You remember the old martyr that was being taken to Smithfield to be burnt at the stake? And they decided to take him down the Thames in a barge, and when they got along the river, the barge began to sink.
And all the barge men, my friends, they were in absolute panic. Said the old martyr, "As for me, it makes little odds." He said, "I'm going on a journey to my eternal home. It makes little odds whether I go by land or by water." Fear not them that can harm the body, but cannot harm the soul. But, says the Saviour, fear rather him in heaven who is able to cast both body and soul into hell's fire. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall rejoice. But woe unto you that laugh, no penitence, for ye shall reap. And so the Beatitude blessings. And surely, my friends, we can grasp something of the basic, the fundamental, the undeniable truths in the gospel in them. Namely, that we have nothing. Nothing. That Christ is all, but that he is willing to give his all in exchange for our nothing. That's the gospel. No other way of looking at it, my friends. We come and we make application by faith to Christ alone, and Christ accepts us. When we come with our nothing, he gives us his all. Then we know the blessing of being poor, of being hungry, of being mournful, when he comes and fills us to the full. Come by without money and without price. That puzzling paradox. How can I buy? Surely to buy, you have to give something. How can I buy without money and without price? Dear old John Berridge sat down once, and he was a terrible man for writing some awful doggerel line. But some of it, my friends, is among the classic pieces of Christian poetry. And he wrote and sat down one day with all that purchase and currency and earning and freeness and all those things in his heart and his mind. And then he suddenly dawned on him what was meant, how you buy for nothing. Listen, gold or spices have I none. For a present to my king, all my livelihood is gone, only rags and wounds I bring. But I'll traffic, Lord, with thee, for thy market suits me well. All the blessings must be free, and I know thou wilt not sell. Yet my Jesus bids me buy something sure he would receive. Well, to please him I will try, and my something I will give. Take my burden for thy rest. Take my death for thy life given. Take my rags for thy rich vest. Take my hell for thy sweet heaven. Now the sale I understand. Know what Jesus' market is. Much he asketh off my hand. All my woe to buy his bliss. Nothing. Not even something, you say? Nothing. Nothing. Christ has died. His is the righteousness. He hands it out in the gospel, my friends, freely for all who receive it. And when they receive it like that, then blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of God.